The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Join me in prayer, would you? Father, thank you so much that we can assemble on a Lord's Day night to give you praise, and then we can receive the blessing, as we already have, of you being with us. Thank you for the encouragement that you brought us by your Spirit through your Word as it was read at the beginning, as we have sung it throughout the night, and even as we have just sung and reminded ourselves that we are a people who live in the midst of the storm of sin and the assault of Satan. But we have a stone, a cornerstone, that is immovable, that is unshakable, Christ. And we have a foundation, your Word. And we have within us the Spirit of truth. So we rejoice in that. We ask now that you would teach us from that Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're able, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at two texts in summing up our study of a Christian world and life view. This is, I think, our ninth study in it, we'll be finishing this. We're going to be handling some individual issues in this series that we're continuing this year, Timeless Truth for Timely Topics. So next week, Harry, what does the Bible say about cremation? Would you like to know how many times I've been asked that question as a pastor? So, and I'm going to try to forestall everyone asking me that question and tell you what I think the Bible says about cremation specifically, but more pointedly, what is the world and life view of looking at the matter of burial. So that'll be next week, next Sunday night, Lord willing, and then there's a series of other questions that are coming after that. If you don't mind, I want to take just a moment to tell you guys how much we have loved having you here. It really has been great. I tell you, out of the four classes, you're in the top four. There is no doubt about that. There is no doubt about that. And I know which one I think you are. But Seth said I couldn't say it lest word leak out to the other classes. But we thank the Lord for you. And we're excited about what the Lord's doing in you and He's going to do through you. Some of you, Lord willing, I've been shared with about being here, and some of you are going back to homes and other situations, and please stay in touch with us, because we do sense that we're sending you out, and we love to hear back the report of what the Lord's going to do and is doing. By the way, as they have studied this matter of a world and life view and how it will affect them and their vocation, their culture, their family, the church, as they have done that work, it kind of culminated in a paper. I've had a chance to get a little bit of an excerpt from the papers, and I've asked them for all of the papers to be given to me. And I don't know whether there's some way for you to get to their papers, but there were some great subjects that they dealt with, and they dealt with it in a very profound way. And you might really enjoy getting a hold of the papers that they did. I think I've just made your life harder, Seth, but it's just digital, just punch something. It'll go on email or something like that. So it's great work that they're doing. And we praise the Lord for these months that we've had together with that focus time. And look forward to future together as well. But now, if I can just pick up on a word that Seth used that I think is important to understand the importance of this matter of a Christian world and life view as we come to a summation tonight, as I kind of pull together some things around two texts of Scripture to sum up what we've looked at in this matter of a world and life view. And the point, that if I can use that word, seamless, because you are walking, and I'm going to borrow it and use it just a little bit different than he did, but also to tie in with this matter of the life view and how do you develop the Christian mind and why it's so important. Now, please understand this. You are attempting to live a seamless Christ life, a seamless life for Christ. That's what you're attempting to do. That all of life, whether I eat or drink or whatsoever I do, I want to do all to the glory of God. I want to honor Christ in my family. I want to honor Christ in the public square. I want to honor Christ in the church. I want to honor Christ in my vocation. I want to be an ambassador for Christ who, with the mind of Christ, out of a love to Christ, lives a life like Christ and for Christ. That's what I really deeply want to do. But your culture does not share that seamless view. The culture will probably not tell you now that you can't have a Christian life view. They will simply tell you, you must keep it private. In other words, the culture will tell you there is not a seamless life for the Christian. In our culture, you have to have a seamed life. You have to have a life of separation. You have to have a life in which there is the sacred and then there is the secular. The word secular actually comes from a Latin word that means living life outside the sacred. It actually originally meant outside the temple, what was considered sacred. And so when the idea of a secular life, in fact, I hear it all the time. People that ought to know better, people that have studied the history of this country, say that we were established to be a secular country. No, we were not established as a secular country. How can you be a secular country when your founding document says these self-evident truths, these unalienable rights that God has bestowed? How can you possibly be secular? Now, we have a nation that, by the premise of what a government's supposed to do, does not impose any statement of theology, but it protects the right of the free exercise of religion, because it is not a secular state. On the contrary, it said it's a state that is under God. Under God. And while its job is not to invoke a national church, its job is to protect the church and the fact of freedom religion to be in the public square. And it is lived in the public square. But here is the view today. No, we're a secular nation. Now, we are going to give you not freedom of religion, not freedom of the practice of religion. We're going to give you the freedom to worship there, in that place, on that day, in that hour. And it's fine for you to talk about your superstitions there, but you can't take it out of there into the public square. There is the secular life and there is the sacred life. We apportion the sacred life there. Everything else is the secular, and you're not allowed to bring that here. But the only problem is as Seth likes to quote our Kuyperian quote to the fellows, I will quote it to you. There is not one inch in this world that Jesus doesn't declare, that is mine. That is mine. And that he is to be exalted. Now, we may think that their secular way of life actually works, but it doesn't, because man is, and you hopefully some of you will remember the exposition earlier on in Acts chapter 17, when we made the point out that all people are religious, even an atheist is religious. And we pointed out how everyone is religious, and then we live in a broken world. So if you're religious in a broken world and you're not allowed to speak of Christianity, you will manufacture. That's why Calvin said the heart is an incessant idol factory. It will always make idols that supposedly will be the answer to their needs in life in a broken world. But here's what always happens in a world from a Christian world and life view. When the salt and light of the gospel of grace is removed, it's a matter of time till the state says, It is God. We call it statism. It is God. And therefore, it will determine what can be said, what can be done, what is admissible, what is acceptable. Now, whenever statism takes hold, there are two institutions that are a threat to statism. Interestingly, in the original founding of this country, both of these institutions were protected. Now they are both under assault in this country because that is the enemy of statism. Whether it is a communist regime, whether it is a socialist regime or a democratic socialist regime, whenever the state rises up with its authority of taxation and lethal weapons, that is the military, whenever it rises up with that authority, then as it rises up, it has the power to begin to invoke its will upon the people. And the two institutions that stand in its way are the family and the church. So it is no accident that in the rising tide of statism in our country, there is the effort to redefine the family into insensibility. To redefine the family into insensibility and to control the church and to place controls upon the church. Now, the real challenge for all of us is that this has actually faced believers for 2,000 years in almost country after country after country. We've just happened to have been blessed in God's kind, sovereign providence to have been in a country that God has in a very peculiar way blessed, and He has blessed it for two reasons. Reason number one is because this country has constitutionally welcomed the free exercise of religion, and therefore the Christian church has historically been able to function freely as a perfecter of the freedoms that are articulated in this country. The second reason is because with all of its faults, overall, for almost two centuries, to some degree, there has been an effective witness of the gospel and salt and light from the church into the country. So what you have now is the emboldening power of the state to isolate the church. And the reason why is because the church, particularly over the last 60 years, has no longer is salty and no longer is shining the light. Therefore, it is little wonder that this country would then take its place alongside the track record of other countries as well. Now, of course, that's why we talk about evangelism and discipleship so much, don't we? That's why we talk about sending out fellows into this world as salt and light. That's why we talk about in YBL, missionaries to the marketplace. That's why we've got campus outreach. That's why we've got Christian medical ministry. That's why we've got all of those to try to go before the Lord in prayer. God, would you ignite that kind of evangelistic and discipling gospel movement again from the ground up, that we would see something like that move forward? But why did the early Christians so profoundly impact the founding and the initial stages of this country as it moved forward? Why did they? Well, here's the reason. Is because they were taught a Christian world and life view. They saw the Christian life as seamless. They were not perfect. They had blind spots. They needed to be dealt with. I confess it right now, and we could go through a litany of the inadequacies and imperfections. But overall, you see this continual movement of the gospel in the first and second great awakenings that were moving throughout this country. The first awakening from 1735 to 1765, the second awakening from 1785 to 1880. And you find this movement of the gospel, it can be critiqued and ought to be critiqued, but this overall movement of the gospel that is moving throughout the land, and part of it is this: you don't compartmentalize your Christianity. Christianity isn't what I do in my home and in my church building. This is my life. This is my life. For me to live is Christ. And I am now called of Christ to my marriage, to my family, to my parenting, to my job, to my citizenship, to my church. I am called. Now, how do we live? How should we live? And therefore, our behavior betrays and reveals what we ultimately believe. Our behavior ultimately betrays, or maybe put it positively, reveals what we believe, and as again, I'll quote Seth to reinforce it, and what we love. So what I have tried to do is establish before you that Christians who are motivated by a life love, the love of Christ compels us, must intentionally develop a Christian mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that which is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God. And as you have that Christian mind, that then directs your Christian life. When you live in this broken world with all of its challenges and all of the divine opportunities, how do you see them? Can I give you all a great example from a lady in this church? I am not going to name her because I do not have permission to name her, but I am going to tell you what she did. How many of y'all enjoy telemarketing calls? And I just cannot stand them. And I was sitting in my office, well, actually in the reception area, talking about how much I just absolutely hate telemarketing. And I just, as soon as they start, I just hang up. As soon as they start, I just hang up. As soon as they start, just hang up. And this dear saint is sitting there. And she says, "Oh, Pastor, well, I don't do that." And I said, "What do you do?" She says, "Well, I listen to a few moments, and then when they ask me if I want to answer some questions, I say, well, I will if you'll answer two questions for me. Would y'all like to know what those two questions are?" And she said, "So I'll ask them, if you were to die, now you got to answer these or I won't answer your questions. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd spend eternity?" And she said, "And then if you were to stand before God, what would you, if God said, why should I let you in heaven, what would be, you know?" Now, of course, I listened to her talk about that and share that. Would y'all like to know, I was just kind of looking around for a hole to go crawl in. Because here she is, I mean, here's her pastor, so unspiritual, hanging up on people. And she is now asking them questions about where they're going to spend eternity. She saw that telephone call as an evangelistic opportunity. I saw it as a problem and a bother. That was a world in life view. I'm confessing and repenting right here. That was a world in life view. Coming back from Philadelphia one time from Westminster Seminary, Dr. Barker and I were able to serve on the board for many years together, and we would find ourselves on the same plane many times coming back. Now, this is actually before I came to Briarwood as senior pastor, when I was in Charlotte as planting the daughter church of Briarwood, Christ Covenant in Charlotte. And so Frank and I many times would have the opportunity to talk, but sometimes the thing was crowded and you know, we weren't able to sit together and couldn't get it arranged, so we weren't. That was one of those times we weren't able to sit together, and we were separated by three or four seats, and he had to fly to Charlotte and catch the next one to Birmingham, and all I had to do was just fly to Charlotte. And I want you to know I was really tired. Can I just get you to feel really sorry for me? I'd worked so hard for about 14 days, no time off to myself. I was just tired, and when I got on that plane, all I wanted to do was close my eyes and go to sleep, because I was really, really tired. Now, as a pastor, I have a way to do that. You see, when I get on there, I'll reach in my briefcase and I'll pull out some theology books. And then I'll kind of pile them up around me, you know, a little bit of a wall here. And somebody sits next to me and they look over there and they see the wall, and that kind of pushes them away a little bit. So I'm going to get a chance to sleep. They see theology books and I'm not going to talk to that guy. But some will even go beyond that and they'll look at me and then they'll say, "Hi there, what do you do?" Okay, now, do I want to share the gospel with them or do I want to go to sleep? If I want to go to sleep, I know exactly what to say. If I want to share the gospel with them, I say, "Oh, you know, I have an unbelievable job. You wouldn't believe it. I got this boss. All he does is hire. He doesn't fire. The benefits are out of this world. And by the way, he's hiring. Would you like me to tell you about him?" And so that's the way I do there. But if I'm tired, I'll say this. What do you do? And I'll say, I'm a preacher. You'll be amazed at how the conversation shuts down right at that moment. And I can get all the time I want to. So one of those guys sat next to me. I said, I'm a preacher. He then pulled into his little cubby hole. I was in my cubby hole. I was going to sleep. And I looked up there, and Frank had done led two people to Christ right in front of me. Okay, conviction. Conviction again that laid hold of me. How do you view that moment? How do you see it? How do you see it? Do you have this compartmentalized life, or do you have a world in life view that sees all of life increasingly with greater accuracy with the mind of Christ, so that you then make decisions at moments like that that are consistent with biblical principles in life, because your mind is being renewed? And so let me remind you of the definition that I gave you earlier. I'm just going to remind you. I'm not putting up the notes tonight. This was my summation of our 9 talks. So I just wanted to, you've got all these in notes somewhere probably. To live a faithful, now here's our point. To live a faithful and effective Christian lifestyle, a Christian must develop a Christ-centered, Bible-framed, Spirit-filled life view. So if you want to live a Christian lifestyle, then you've got to develop a Christ-centered, Bible-framed, Spirit-filled life view, propelled by a Christ-consumed life love, and all of it saturated by persistent prayer. Now, if you are able to dissect that definition that I've given you, you will notice something. It says that you're propelled by a life of love. That leads you to be a learner, so that you have a life view, and that leads you then to a lifestyle. Your lifestyle is directed by your life view, and your life view is propelled by your life love. Because you love Christ, you want to know Him, you want to know His Word, so that you've got Him and you've got His Word and you have the mind of Christ, so that your life is more and more consistently reflecting Christ in every area of life. And you don't have a sacred and secular. The first thing you find out is that Jesus is Lord of all. He is preeminent in everything. And if He is preeminent in everything, then how do I manifest His preeminence in those things as I confront them in my life? Now, we've already said that the world in life view has these 5 planks, and I simply want to remind you of them. Number 1 plank is the doctrine of creation. You know, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Where did I come from? Why is there something instead of nothing? I mean, this last week, it was really interesting. I got into a discussion with this is a guy fully embracing atheistic, Darwinian, macroevolution. And as we talked, I said, look, can you tell me one scientific experiment that nothing made something? Can you just give me one? Whenever in your study as a scientist, wherever has something come from nothing? And by the way, once it happens, have you ever seen the something that comes from nothing reproduce itself? And why do you think everybody thinks something's right and something's wrong? Why is that? Now, whether we agree on what's right and wrong, why does everybody have these categories of right and wrong? I mean, wildebeests don't have categories of right and wrong. Why is it that we look at a sunset and say, man, that's beautiful? Well, a palmetto bug doesn't look out on that Miami sunset and say, oh, man, that sure is pretty. Why is there beautiful? Why is there good? Why is there true? Why do you have the ability to appreciate it? Why do you have the ability to enjoy it? And then, but when we went back to this, I just kept driving him back. I said, well, let's go back to the first one. Why is there something rather than nothing? And when and where has nothing ever created something in and of itself? By the way, because there is no self from which to create. And do you know what his answer was? Do you know what this universe is? This universe is the result of a probe from alien life that was sent here, programmed to develop through macroevolution. Now, why did he make... I mean, I'm sitting there saying, and you're laughing at me because I believe there is a God who spoke and brought everything into existence. Well, you've got a green man up there sending a probe here, and you don't even know where the little green man came from. So, you see, I believe that when I read what the Bible says about creation, it makes sense. It's not a leap in the dark. It's walking in the light. And then when I see what the Bible says about our second plank, the fall, boy, is there anything more verifiable in all of life than the fact that all of us are born as sinners? Well, that's verifiable, isn't it? So the doctrine of the fall, and then that leads us to this glorious message of redemption, that there's no one so lost that Jesus can't save. There's no one that he has saved that he cannot bring to glory. And his grace is greater than all of our sin. And that led us to the fourth plank of our world in life view, which was God's providence. That God's providence blesses unbelievers in what we call common grace, as the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. And God's providence blesses believers with a very specific promise. I will cause all things to work together for good. Never does he promise that everything will be good, but he does promise that his sovereign hand is drawing straight lines with crooked sticks. And that our God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. And then last Lord's Day, we went to the fifth plank, which is the doctrine of the consummation of all things. And for the believer, our best days are always in front of us. Our best days are always, we always live with heaven in view. Now, I'm going to say something that I know maybe gets some people a little uneasy, and I don't mean for it to get you uneasy. I want you just to think through it. How many times have I been told, and I understand why I've been told this, but I've been told this by people. You know, Christians, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, if your view of living and being prepared for the new heavens and the new earth is a careless Christian lifestyle, then, by the way, the Christian is careless, but doesn't live careless. No, we live carefully in our life for Christ. So if you think the fact that you're going to heaven and secured by God's grace leads you to carelessness, then I understand why people would say this. But I really believe, particularly in my day, in these moments where these burdens are laid upon me, I really believe that our problem is not that we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. Our problem is we're not heavenly minded enough to be earthly good. We keep trying to get our new heaven and new earth blessing here. We're not going to get it here. Your best life is not now. Never will be. Now, you want to have your best life for Christ now and keep growing. But what Christ has given you? No, no. Your best life is not now. He is your life now. And he will make you more than a conqueror in a broken world now. And he will take you to glory. But your best life is in the life to come. Therefore, we don't live with the disappointments that come. And you will be disappointed if this life is where you put your hope. But if it's in Christ and the life to come, then that sets you free to live this life for Christ. Therefore, the doctrine of the consummation, we spent quite a bit of time on that last Sunday night. Well, I want to finish up by reading two passages of Scripture with you. One of them is in Ephesians, and then the other one I'll give to you from Philippians 2, and then we will have finished our study. Look with me in Ephesians 4 and verse 17. And I'm just going to walk you through this to affirm what we have been studying, the importance of this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Did you see that? Don't let that skip you by. The Gentiles, meaning those outside the covenant, with no relationship in the covenant of grace with the God of grace, those outside of the covenant, their walk is one of what? Futility. What is directing their walk? The futility of their minds. Do you see that? Their life view is giving them a lifestyle of futility. Their life view and the absorption of self and the idolatry of self is giving them a lifestyle of futility. May I just say this one more time? There are multiple isms of ungodly life views. Narcissism, humanism, secularism, positivism, scientism, ism, 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 ism. I commend to you R.C. Sproul's book, Life Views. But they all boil down to one thing. It is a life view elevating the sovereign self. And you're seeing it right now in your culture. I sovereignly will declare what my biology, my gender. I'll sovereignly declare what is marriage. I'll sovereignly declare what you're constantly seeing the sovereign self elevating itself, then suppressing the truth of God and elevating self. And it'll be manifested in all kinds of isms, but it is basically the sovereign self. But what we're trying to do is, by God's grace and for His glory, develop a life view of the sovereign God, who is the God of grace and glory, who creates us, who rescues us from the fall, who redeems us, whose providence is at work in our life, who is bringing all things to a consummation. We are attempting to have a God-centered view of life. And you remember Peter, right? That's my prime example. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father." Why was he able to confess Christ as the Son of God and Savior? Because God had changed his mind. But it's so easy for that stinking thinking of self-centered world and life view to come back. And so 3 verses later, after Jesus told him he's going to go to Jerusalem to die, he says, "God forbid." And then Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? "For you have set your mind on man's interests, not on God's interests. You have heard how I am going to redeem sinners, and you have interpreted that from the sovereign self, your interest, but God's interest. Or that I go to save my people from my sins." So here we see the unbeliever has a mindset that leads to futility. And then he describes the mindset. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why is the ignorance in them? Due to the hardness of their heart. The heart of the problem with the mind is... The heart of the problem is the problem with the heart, and it shows up in the mind. The problem is not the lack of information. The heavens are shouting the glory of God. The problem is the heart that suppresses it. And so they suppress it in order to develop this insensible, self-centered world and life view, even with all of its futility, because of the hardness of the heart. How hard is it? Look at verse 19. "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed to practice every kind of impurity." That's speaking of sexual anarchy. "But that is not the way you," look at his word, "you learned Christ." You learned Christ assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. What are you taught to do in Christ? Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And then what will you do? Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you see what he says? Look at the Gentile. Because of the hardness of their heart, They've got a mindset that leads to the futility and despair of sin. But you didn't learn Christ this way. Christ came to you and gave you a new heart. And now you have a new heart and you've learned Christ. And you are learning in Christ. And you now have a mind that is being renewed. And as your mind is being renewed, it shows up in the sensibility of the way you're living, which every day you get off and start putting off the old man and putting on the new man, not to be saved, but because you're saved, in order to live for your Lord and Savior. But where is your mind? Is it being renewed? Or is it still in the futility of the world and life view of the old man that keeps creeping back in to your life and my life? One other passage. Go to Philippians chapter 2. And then I'm just going to give you a brief exhortation as you go from here. From Ephesians to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to this church at Philippi. Notice what he says to them. If there is any encouragement in Christ, chapter 2, verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now, wait, stop right there. Stop right there before I read any more. This passage, I just read, is a little bit of a challenge of the Greek. And every translator's got to make a call on this. The very phrase in the Greek that is interpreted, do you see that series of ifs? If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if there is any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy. Okay, I am going to disagree with the English Standard Version here. Not because I think they've made a drastic problem, but I think the same Greek word can be translated instead of if, it can, and I think should be translated in the context, since. And some of your translations may have that. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is the participation of the Spirit, since there is affection and sympathy, what now? Complete my joy. How can you complete the joy of Christ because you love Him? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So how is it that we can live in the encouragement of Christ, in the Spirit of God, in the joy of Christ? We live by being of the same mind. What is the mind that we are to have? We are all to have the same mind. We are to be in accord of one mind. And what will be the result? Look at the lifestyle change that comes from the life view. The Christ-centered life view. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you also look out not for his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Well, how do you get there? How do you get in this other-centered, sacrificial, humble life, whereby we are encouraging one another, loving one another, in the Spirit of God, propelling one another forward? He says you got to have the same mind. Whose mind? You've got to have the mind of Christ. Have this mind. Have this mind in yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ has it for you. It's revealed in His Word, and you can be renewed by the Holy Spirit in your mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How do I start to live with a life that is confessing Christ everywhere, anywhere, rightly, appropriately? How can I have a life that is to the glory of God the Father in Christ by the power of the Spirit? I need to think with the mind of Christ. And you don't have it intuitively. You don't have it reflexively. You don't have it innately. It's in God's Word that is put in your mind by the Holy Spirit as you become a learner in Christ. As you love Christ, you want to learn of Christ, to be like Christ. And so you give yourself to it completely and fully in order to embrace that lifestyle in Christ and for Christ. In other words, there's intentionality in this. And then what happens? Well, then you begin to live a lifestyle in which we humble ourselves. I mean, you read it, didn't you? Have this mind in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus. You want me to show you a Christian mind? Here's Jesus. In all of his full equality with the Father, he did not grasp his position, but he emptied himself, not of his deity, but of his exalted position to take the form of a man. And then he not only emptied himself in the form of a man, he further humbled himself to go to death on a cross between two criminals. He further humbled himself to be buried. He humbled himself. Then God exalted him. Then God exalted him. How do I, instead of protecting myself and promoting myself and being absorbed with myself, by the grace of God, how can I begin to humble myself? I mean, you've heard me say it, so let me just not say it again. It's amazing. We pray for humility, and then we pray for humility while we live for exaltation. We exalt ourselves and pray for humility. Well, I mean, you can pray for humility. Duck. I mean, after you pray for humility, duck. It's amazing what's going to be coming in that answer to prayer. But notice, the Bible doesn't put humility as a prayer request. It puts it as a life takeaway. Humble yourself. You pray for the Holy Spirit and the wisdom from the Word in order to know how to humble yourself. But it's a life action step when you've got the life mind of Christ in you. And by the way, there's another piece of that. Then instead of exalting yourself and praying for humility, you humble yourself, and then God will exalt you at the right time. He will exalt you at the right time. But that goes against every fiber of the old man within us and the world outside of us. Take care of number one. Have it your way. Have it your way. We believe people when they tell us that drivel. I mean, just go up to Burger King and try it one time. If I'd really try to have it your way, I'll promise you there's a way that you won't get it when you're there. Brothers and sisters, we don't have it our way. We want His way. And we want to get out of the way. So we humble ourselves. And where we don't, we confess. And instead of exalting ourselves, we ask God to exalt us. So here's the point I want to just end up with you on. You don't have any allies in this world. Let me just confess to you. I can tell you some public school teachers that I had that were unbelievable. And I can tell you some things that we did in the public school. If I would tell you now, you wouldn't even believe it. I mean, it's so outlandish. And I praise God for every single believer that goes as a principal and an administrator and a teacher into the government educational system to stand for Jesus Christ. My, what missionaries. I love them and pray for them. But that system is no ally any longer. It's not even a common grace ally any longer. And so your kids go to that, and then they come home, and unless they've got an unbelievably gifted Christian teacher that knows how to turn this thing around, they come home with about 8 to 10 hours of the sovereign self, world and life view. Then you bring them to church, and there's my wife over there in the ABC Memory Club and the children's Sunday school teachers and and then a sermon. And, we've got, an hour and a half a week to try to undo all that? And by the way, that's not the worst part. You ought to see the world in life view driving all of those video games. You ought to see the world in life view driving all of those cable vision programs. And that's where those world in life views and those things, I mean, those things are just unbelievably effective. So, we have to be intentional. We have to be intentional to develop that. So we don't have allies. So, Pastor, what do I do? Well, let me just give you a few very brief statements, and this is, and then I'll close in prayer. Here's this one. Get some allies. And Jesus has them for you. Bible-believing churches. Pray for the preaching of God's Word, that God will do something supernatural in 35 to 43 minutes that will undo the unbelievable hours that are being poured into you every single week. Prepare for that preaching of the Word. Take advantage of it. Get in a small group for discipleship. I plead with you. I mean people that love Jesus and love you enough that will tell you what you need to hear and will get into the Word with you. Get into that small group disciple-making time. Go share your faith. Put a stake in the ground. Do you know one of the best ways for me when I first became a Christian to flee temptation and to walk with the Lord? Is I got online. I loaded trucks at Johnson Motor Lines at night. I was a stevedore, and I drove a truck during the day for United Parcel Service. And so I went into the locker rooms of both of them right after I became a Christian, put my Bible there and started telling them about Jesus. Now, when you get on the line and start confessing Jesus, that's amazing how they're, even the unbeliever will start holding you accountable. I mean, they'll start holding you accountable. Well, hey, guy, I know that you don't want to do that, but have you ever thought, well, wait, let's talk about that. And it's go run the flag up the flagpole. Confess Christ. I'm not talking about being obnoxious. I'm not talking about running around beating your fellow employees over the head with the Bible. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about confess Christ. Confess Him as Lord and Savior. Get in a small group for discipleship. Prioritize the worship of God and the Lord's Day as a day to be refreshed for the 6 days that you're going to face this world. Get into that small group where you're upholding one another in the Lord. Get some accountability in your life. When you confess Christ in the marketplace and in the world, that gives you some accountability. But open up the door to your brothers and sisters that they might uphold you. And then whatever you do, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. But draw together all the more as you see the day of the Lord coming and as you see the day of the Lord approaching. Become a learner. Be a verbivore. Just eat words, good ones. Get some good books. I mean, even if you have to read it on an iPad, go ahead. But get some good books. Start reading them. Start thinking on things. Get a journal and write down those things from God's Word that He's impressing upon you. Those things that He's bringing to your mind. Those things that He begins to show you. And have it with you all the time. All the time. Learn to seize every moment of life. Great men and women that I've studied, they don't live with days thought through. They live with minutes thought through. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. And then, and by the way, when I say redeem the time, I mean there ought to be some rest time for you. Make sure you've got that rest time. With the Lord's Day each week, a vacation, and time to draw alone and be quiet with the Lord. And put all of those things in place in your life, and then saturate all of it with prayer. Have a time for prayer every day personally. Have a time for prayer in your marriage and with your family. And then every day, do you know, go look at the Old Testament. To go talk to God, what'd you have to do? Well, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, and then the court of the Israelites, and then you got to go to this burnished thing, and you got to get this wave offering, and this offering. You see what God's telling you? God's telling you, you just don't walk into my presence. It can get dangerous. And then Jesus comes, and now you can walk right in. Now you can just walk right in over anything, anywhere, at any time. I am so glad I'm in the new covenant. I couldn't keep up with all those things in the old covenant. But my Savior has fulfilled them. Having taught us how awesome God is, He has now brought us near to God. So saturate it with prayer in your life. And then watch God do His work. When I said this thing about humility, who is the guy in the Bible that you would least think of that really learned the lesson of humility? Do y'all remember who he was? What guy do you think that had a hard time with this humility thing that finally got it learned? And in fact, he writes an epistle, and as he gets to the end of his first epistle, when he's exhorting elders and younger men and everything, he says, humble, he quotes from the book of Proverbs, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the right time. Who was that? That was Peter. You think Peter got there easy? I mean, here's Peter. They're out there fishing. Peter! I mean, he said that morning, have you caught anything? Peter and John answered back, Lord, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. Put your nets on the other side. Lord, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. Put your nets on the other side. Okay, Lord. Now, let me tell you what they're really saying. We, professional fishermen, have been fishing all night. We've caught nothing. But at your command, son of a carpenter. And, of course, the Lord sends every fish into the net. And what did Peter do? Depart from me. I am an unclean man. And he's breaking him. He breaks him on the sea again. If that's you, Lord, I'll come out. Come on, Peter. Then he begins to sink. What does Jesus say to him? Where's your faith? He breaks him. Lord, though everybody else leave you, forsake you, I'll never leave you. I'll never leave you. Peter, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And then he makes it beside the Sea of Galilee. You can often see that moment, can't you? I'll be standing there in just about a month. Right there at that same spot where Jesus stood, and he looked straight out there, and there they were again fishing when he was coming up to them, the resurrected Christ. It's right there for you in John chapter 21, 22. And he comes up to them and he says, children, have you caught anything? Lord, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. We've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. Put your nets on the other side. And I love it. John says, it's the Lord. We've done this one. Got the T-shirt, got the hat, got everything on this one. We know. And Peter puts his clothes on, dives in. Peter, do you love me? Then he comes beside. Last time Peter was beside a charcoal fire, what did he do? Denied him three times. Now Jesus, three times, asks him, do you love me more than these? And the Savior who broke him now remakes him. Then the next time he opens his mouth, 3,000 are coming to Christ. He learned his lesson. He got a different mindset. Took a while, but he got it. That's why he loved to say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the right time. May the mind of Christ dwell within you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. And thank you, Father, that we could work our way through this wonderful subject. And now, Father, bless your people as they live it and learn it. Thank you for the love of Christ that compels us, the mind of Christ that directs us, and a life for Christ whereby you use us. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.